All of us have tendencies to make excuses for ourselves, but when we consider what the Scriptures say to us, none of these excuses are valid. The Apostle Paul approached the subject very directly with Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 12 and 13. And he told Timothy that Timothy had a handicap. It's something that he could have used as an excuse for not being as good a Christian as he should be. It's something that he could have said keeps me from doing the things that I have responsibility for to the Lord. But the Apostle Paul says, don't let your handicap get in your way. Let's see what Timothy's handicap was and see how closely you can put your own handicap in the same expression and take Paul's advice for not letting our handicap keep us from being a faithful Christian. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth. That was Timothy's handicap, his youthfulness. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in purity. The words in spirit don't belong there. So Timothy's handicap was youthfulness. And I think that anybody who has gotten past the point of being youthful anymore can recognize that when we were young, we thought we knew it all, and we had lots of energy and lots of zeal in our commitments. When we get a little older, we realize that our energy isn't quite the same, and we realize, too, that the idea that we know it all wasn't true then. Maybe we think it is now. But we know that when we were young, we didn't know it all. And so, Timothy had this kind of a problem to battle against. And the Apostle Paul was trying to help him see that this quality that everybody has had at one time or another should not get in his way of being a faithful representative. The Apostle Paul knew whereof he spoke. He had a handicap too. And that was his blindness. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the apostle talks a little bit about this and tries to help us see how he used his blindness, as Timothy must use his youth, and you and I must use our handicaps to discover the strength of the Heavenly Father. The strength of the Heavenly Father to overcome all our weaknesses, all our handicaps, and make us into the quality of Christian that we should be and want to be. Starting in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul said, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, or for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever really thought about your handicap as a key to discovering the power of God? Have you ever really sat down and thought about the power of God in your life because of your own weakness? I think as we grow older, the love of our Heavenly Father is shown and manifest in our own lives in that He shows us things about ourselves as we grow older that we didn't know when we were younger. And if we had known, they might have overwhelmed us. But as we grew in the Spirit and became stronger and more reliant on the Lord's love and His forgiveness and His strength to overcome our weaknesses, He then shows us more of our weaknesses than we had ever imagined. And what does this help us see? This helps us see the application of the doctrines of the ransom and the sin offering. Because the more unworthy we realize we are, the more we realize the power of God to forgive and to restore, which is exactly the hard application, the personal application of the doctrines of the ransom and the sin offering. Sometimes our religion becomes so intellectual that we think only of the doctrines as intellectual exercises almost intellectual gymnastics. But until those doctrines can become a part of our lives, until they can control our relationship with God, we don't really have those doctrines in our minds and in our hearts. They first have to enter our minds and then get into our hearts. And these are things that the Lord is showing us. As we go along in the narrow way, He shows us our handicaps, our weaknesses, but at the same time, He is showing us the application of His love and His mercy to redeem us from all of those weaknesses and be more than overcomers. This is what He's doing for us in 1 Timothy 4, 12. And here He has said, He's given a list of 5 points which the apostle or the disciple was to follow in attending to the responsibilities of his consecration. We'd like to consider them individually, but collectively, they give us a proper balance in our behavior, especially for those who have responsible positions in the narrow way. And as we read, the epistles of John, we discover that whether we're young or old, whether we're men or women, we have responsibilities in the narrow way. And those responsibilities are to the Lord and to the brethren to uphold the standards of righteousness. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has said to us about the conduct of the Christian. He's saying that our conduct should be an example of believers. Now that's a very potent expression, because an example means a pattern. Our life should be so constructed and our behavior so consistent that it is a pattern that people can depend on and follow. In addition to that, it must be an example of believers. Now, a believer is not just a person who accepts the facts of truth. That's the common definition of believer today. But that's not the thought in the New Testament. A believer is not only a person who accepts a fact of truth, but lets that truth control him. We can accept a fact of truth that it's a beautiful day outside, and that's fine. We can also accept the fact of truth that there's a convention inside. Now, where are we going to be? We can accept both facts, but the convention inside controls our behavior, doesn't it? And that's the kind of believer that the apostle is talking about here. A believer who accepts a fact of truth that controls his behavior. He may acknowledge truth in other areas, but they don't control his behavior, and therefore that's not the kind of believer that he's talking about. And so in our conversation, in our discussion this morning, we'd like to consider these 5 points that the apostle is bringing to our attention as an example of the believer, a pattern of those who believe so strongly that their lives are conformed to these facts of truth. The first point that the apostle makes is our speech. We must be an example of the believers in our speech. Our speech, more than anything else, betrays our prejudices. We have to be very careful about what we say. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is admonishing the brethren in Corinth because they have let their prejudices of sectarianism overcome their good sense. Pardon me. Our Lord has told us in Matthew 12:37 that our speech is so important that it is the Heavenly Father's measure of our justification and our condemnation. By your speech you will be justified, and by your speech you will be condemned. So the importance is obvious. And I think that as we look back over the conversation of perhaps last evening or yesterday or the past days and years of our lives, we can see many times in which our speech has been unwise. In Luke, the 6th chapter, our Lord brings out the point that our speech must come from our heart. What we say must be controlled by our heart. In fact, is. And if our heart is superficial, so will our speech be. Is our heart malicious, then our speech will be too. Is our heart open and loving and generous, then our speech will be also. Because our Lord says that out of the good treasure of the heart the mouth speaketh, and out of the abundance of the heart, what's overflowing in your heart, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. And here our prejudices are so easily betrayed. Now, I think that all of us have been in the Bible student movement long enough to know that we as Bible students have a certain lingo. We have a certain set of phrases. We could call it phraseology if we wish. But there are certain right things to say under certain circumstances. And we know. We've been around long enough to know what these are. But the real secret is, when we say these things, do they come from our heart? Is our heart overflowing with love for our brethren, with an effort to encourage them? I think all of us who have done much talking to other brethren and relating to other people recognize that there are certain skills in our speech that are necessary in order to not to offend, in order to encourage and be a help and a blessing to them. And if this is really where our love is, then it should unfold as our speech unfolds. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul is warning us against deceit. We must speak truthfully, which is the opposite side of the coin of what our Lord said, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. We must speak the truth, but it must come from a heart so filled with truth and so filled with love that it will be for the encouragement of others. In verse 29 of Ephesians 4, the speech should be wholesome and edifying. I'm so often aware in conversation that much of what we say is trite. It is petty. Pardon me. It's even gossipy, and perhaps even worse, busybodying. We have to be very careful that we don't intrude our thoughts or our speech on others, and that we don't expose things that are none of our business. But more than that, if our lives are petty lives, then our speech will be petty. And the reverse is true. If the major portion of our conversation is petty, then our lives are. And that's exactly what the apostle is warning us against. In James, the apostle has recognized the importance of our speech when he says that if we can control our tongue, we are perfect men. I think all of us who are honest with ourselves recognize that there is much we say every day that we look back on and wish we hadn't said. Maybe not because it was malicious, but because it was unnecessary. It wasn't really profitable. It didn't contribute something that was supportive and encouraging and upbuilding. So when we evaluate our speech, it must be an encouragement to others. It must be a blessing to others. And it must not be trite and petty. Certainly not gossipy and not busybodying. One of the things that I think each of us has a tendency toward, and that is to chat about things that are perhaps immediate in our lives. We like to talk about others. If we could switch all of this and start talking about the truth, good doctrinal points that we've heard from somebody, or good examples that somebody has been to us, rather than the petty things of our lives, we will find that our lives are so much more constructive. Our lives are worth more to ourselves as well as to others with whom we relate. Let's go on to the next point that the apostle has mentioned for us. And this is translated in the King James version as conversation. When the Bible was translated in the English vernacular of the time, conversation was the word used for conduct. A person's conduct, the way he lived, is what is meant here. And it's based on the idea, I think, that our conduct conveys more than our words. As much as our speech betrays of us, our conduct speaks louder than our speech. And so our feelings are in more than words, because they will more fully control our lives than just our words. When we think of our conduct, we think of it in many various areas of our life. Our business and our secular life, I think, perhaps is the most distant from the Christian character. And yet we must carry our Christian character out into our business life as well. Now, any of you who has been in the business world of any kind, the professional world, the industrial world, the commercial world, knows that there are games that go on in these kinds of endeavors. Political games, economic games, prestige games, they're all games. And there are a certain set of rules that everybody uses to play their little games if they're in their office or wherever they're working. Now, when we're confronted with these opportunities, if we could remember that in the perspective of time, way down when the world of mankind is resurrected, and they are examining the characters and the life habits and patterns of the new creation, they are going to see how we played the games in our office or in our shop or wherever. Because just as surely as David's life was exposed as an open book to us as an example, so the new creation's life will be exposed to the world of mankind as an example. And if we could get the perspective that in the annals of time, in the far distant future, the world as a mankind is going to look back and see how we played the games in the office, or in our company, or in our shop, or wherever we have to work, and see what really motivated us in our life, then we would be much more careful about playing the games and what rules we were playing them by. There's the standard of righteousness. And personally, I haven't been in any office in which that's the ruling standard. Maybe you have been, but I haven't. And I worked for several companies and been in several situations in which the games were being played, but the standard of righteousness was never the standard. I mean the Heavenly Father's standard. A lot of people are very decent and fine and upstanding people, but the standards of love and justice and fairness are rarely the ruling factor in these experiences. And so, as we are examples of the believers, what rules are we following in the games that are being played in the office? Are we following the rules which the Heavenly Father has established for us? Can we say that we are a worthy exponent of the standards which the Lord has asked us to live by, even when everybody else was playing the games by a different set of rules? We may appear to be the loser if we adhere to the rules of righteousness, when in fact we will be upholding the standards of our Lord, and what may appear in the down distant future, then, because we were loyal to righteousness, we could prove that even though it appeared that we lost today and tomorrow and for our whole career, that in the length of time, in the perspective of God, we were observing the standards of righteousness to His honor and glory. There's a natural tendency among all of us who are strong characters to exact justice. Perhaps that's one of the most appealing things in our faith, that God is just. He requires it originally. He disciplined Adam because of justice, and he provided Christ because of justice and the requirements of justice commingled with love. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Lord is trying to help us see that this exacting of justice is a very natural tendency. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the standard of the law. But when we get down to 43 and 44, the Lord is saying, but I say unto you that this standard of justice is something, though recognized and important under the law, is not the standard by which you should be operating. You should be operating under the law of loving your neighbor, of helping and encouraging him. And don't hate your enemy, but love your enemy. Justice would say you have a retribution to exercise against your neighbor, a vengeance. But love would say no. This is the law that the Lord is giving to us. In verses 45 through 48, pardon me, our Lord is telling us that if we're to be like God, we must live according to the law of love. What about in our daily lives? No brethren are there. No brethren are going to see us and record what we are or are not doing. How about in our buying, in our selling, our eating, in our drinking, our working, and our relaxing? What about our vacation times? What's controlling us? What is controlling our conduct? Nobody's there to see us, only the Lord. And so the key thought is honesty, isn't it? God is a realist. He's not hiding behind some shade of hypocrisy, but he's a realist, and he wants us to be a realist too. He wants us to be honest with ourselves. He, above all people, despises hypocrisy. In our conduct, we come across many experiences in which we have to make judgments, and virtually all of them relate to people. Now, how do we evaluate these circumstances? We have to have a great deal of care here, because we have to separate the action from the person. Unless a person willingly and intentionally violates the truth that he has about God's standards, which he has accepted and understood, that person is redeemable. And so, no matter what he's done, the Lord has still died to sacrifice his life to redeem that person. So we must never judge people's hearts' motives, people themselves. We can only judge what we would like to cooperate with, what we believe is right and therefore can cooperate with, or what we don't believe is right and therefore must separate ourselves from. In the 15th chapter of John, our Lord gives us a very beautiful description of the relationship of fruit bearing. And here he talks about himself as the vine and us as the branches. And I think as we conduct our lives and we come in contact with people who are doing things and making judgments and decisions, we find that, particularly among our brethren, that the Lord is producing branches that bear fruit. And how does he do that? He prunes them, doesn't he? And rather severely. Those of you who are agriculturally minded and interested in producing fruit know that severe pruning cuts away the dead wood in order to produce larger, sweeter fruit. And that's what the Lord is doing with us. So often we will look at our brethren and say, well, he's wrong, when the decision should be what he's doing is wrong. And if we can keep that orientation in our mind, then it will be much easier for us to judge the action and not judge the individual. We will see Christ working in our brethren producing fruit in them. And rather than condemn them for their natural growth that the Lord has to prune off, we will encourage and bless them in bearing the fruit that that pruning will produce. Jesus is not injuring the branches, and our conduct in relationship to our brethren must not be to injure them either. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, the apostle is giving us some very good advice, because here he's suggesting that we can see qualities that we don't like, and he's warning us against rendering evil when we see these negative conducts. Maybe this difficulty is being acted toward us, and we are the ones who have to suffer because of this conduct. And the apostle here in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 is telling us that we're not to render evil if evil is rendered to us. But in a sense of supporting our brethren, warn the unruly. How do we warn the unruly? Do we aggravate them and tell them how evil they are? Well, that probably will produce even worse effect than what we may be trying to warn them against. But if we ask them and encourage them in righteousness, rather than telling them what they must do or how we see it, very often when we see somebody doing something, we do not understand where they're coming from. What is the reasoning behind what they're doing? And if we understood that reasoning from their perspective, we would be a lot more merciful and a lot more tolerant. We might encourage them in a different direction still, but at least we wouldn't condemn them so strongly as if we don't know why they do it. He goes on to tell us that we are to comfort the faint-hearted. How do you comfort the faint-hearted? Well, the faint-hearted are usually faint-hearted because they've been overwhelmed by some circumstance or perhaps personal quality that they can't control and don't like. And if we can comfort our faint-hearted by supporting them personally, perhaps even physically, but also to remind them of the Lord's mercy and His love, we can be a real blessing to them, even when the evil may have come upon us from them. We are to support the weak. And the weak here are those who are immature in faith. And then rendering no evil for evil may take severe personal restraint and discipline on our part, because it's a natural tendency to fight back and to make justice immediate. If we can do as the apostle says here, then we will have established a firm discipline in Christian character requirements. I think in our conduct, the point that comes most strongly across to me is honesty. We have to be honest with ourselves. We know what the brethren are going to accept, or pretty much we know what they're going to accept. We know what they expect of us. But I think one of the important things that we have to recognize is that God is not constrained by what the brethren expect of us. We should not live our life before God by the brethren's standards. We must be honest and live our life by the Lord's standards. Sometimes the brethren won't like what we do. But if we believe that the Lord has established His righteousness, and that is clearly in our minds and hearts, and we do what we're doing because of it, because we know that it's right and He loves us, then because the brethren may or may not accept it should not be a measure. On the other hand, we have to be careful not to offend. If we know something is going to bother somebody, we should be careful not to offend them, even though we believe that what we're doing is right. These points, I think, are emphasized especially in Romans 13:13, 1 John 2:6, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, and Ephesians 4:18. The third point that the apostle makes of our five is love. What is love? Love is very difficult to define, isn't it? It's described in many cases in the Bible. But the definition is a very short definition. It's first found in 1 John 3:16. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his brethren. This is love. Sacrificing one's own life, all the things that are included in that life, one's talents, one's time, whatever one has in his possessions, using those qualities to the encouragement and support of others in righteousness. And if we could make these the measure of our love for our brethren, we will fulfill what the apostle has told us we must be as an example of the believers. It must be from our heart. It must be genuine. If we are doing anything for other people with a grudging spirit, the Lord does not accept that as love, no matter how much of a sacrifice we're making. In 1 John, the epistles of John, of course, are really epistles explaining love in a very comprehensive sense. And in 1 John, the first chapter, the fifth verse, the apostle helps us see that God is light. And you'll notice that in the first chapter of his gospel, in the 17 names that John applies to Jesus in that first chapter of John, the gospel, one of them is that he is light. And this is the theme of his epistles on love in 1 John 1:5, that the message is that God is light. It dispels all darkness, all shadows of sadness and sorrow. And then in 1 John 3:11 to 16, he reiterates that we must love each other. Is our conduct toward each other so strong and so positive that it could be considered light as opposed to darkness, encouragement in righteousness as opposed to discouragement? In verse 7 of 1 John 3, if we do righteously, then we are righteous. And in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 7 and 8, we are to love one another because love is of God. Are we examples of love? An example is a pattern, a leader. If we are truly a leader in love, then when we have opportunities for love, we will do it first, and we will do it best. We will not be stinting in our love to others. But God's love is wise. You'll notice that when the apostles asked Jesus how many times they should forgive, Jesus said 70 times 7. Now that seems like an intolerable number of times, doesn't it? It's 490 times, isn't it? But why did God... But why did Jesus say 490 times? Why wasn't it more than that? Have you ever thought about the last covenant that God made with Israel? The covenant of 70 weeks of the Messiah. And the Messiah would come in the middle or at the last week and then be cut off in the middle of the last week. Well, each week, of course, represents the 7 years, and there were 490 years. What happened every year in Israel? Every year in Israel there was an atonement day, wasn't there? And what did that atonement day do for Israel? It forgave them their previous sins, and they were restored under the covenant once more. At the end of the 490 weeks, what happened? Did God continue to institute atonement days indefinitely? No, he didn't, did he? And so when Jesus said, forgive your brethren 490 times, he was using the same measure of wisdom in love that God was using. In God's provision of the atonement days, and finally the Messiah himself, full forgiveness had been provided. And then, when that wasn't accepted, there was a time for punishment. And so God is saying to us that we must be wise in our love, not vindictive and harsh and cruel, but wise, as long as we can forgive so that somebody can upgrade himself and improve himself by trying to serve the Lord more acceptably, we can forgive. But God is saying that there comes a time when forgiveness is no longer appropriate. We must be very wise. 490 times is a long time. And if they come to us and ask for forgiveness, then 490 times is probably more than we ever have to do. But the point is that we must be wise in our love. Our love must be for their salvation, for their encouragement and righteousness. It must not be just a perpetual continuance in sin. The fourth point that the apostle makes is faith. And faith, like belief, is a truth that has been established in our heads as well as our hearts so strongly that it conducts our life for us. It builds a strong character centered around that truth. The heroes of faith are enumerated for us in Ephesians, the 11th chapter, and there are quite a few that are not there. I think particularly of the three Hebrew children who are found in the furnace of fire. Can you imagine all the nobles of the country spread out before this huge statue and the king sitting up there waiting for their adoration? Three lonely Hebrew children. Out of all these powerful magistrates, all these powerful nobles of the kingdom, they wouldn't bow down because their standard and their God was higher than the standard of the king. How many times have we made excuses for ourselves for doing things that we didn't really feel was right, but we were willing to do because everybody else was doing, and we excused ourselves by saying, well, I would look peculiar, or I would look strange, or they would think me not quite right, they would think me something wrong. How many times have we done that and excused ourselves for that? And yet here the three Hebrew children were under a great deal more stress than we ever will be. And they wouldn't. Would we? Could we have the same strength of character that they did? If our faith is strong, the answer is yes. We will. If it's weak, we will give in. Every time we give in, we can ask the Lord for more faith, because a weakness of faith is evidenced by our giving in. Daniel was unashamed of the Lord. And though he didn't pray in the marketplace so that everybody could see him, neither was he hiding the fact that he worshipped and prayed to the Heavenly Father. And so his confidence was in the Lord. And I think that that is a test of our faith. Whose confidence do we trust the more? Do we trust our Heavenly Father and His requests on us, or do we trust the flesh? In John, the 6th chapter, our Lord has given us a very, very beautiful lesson. And here He's talking to us about pleasing God rather than ourselves. In 28 and 29, if we believe that Jesus is Messiah, then we will act accordingly. Going on after 29 into verses 30 to 36. Jesus is talking about the feeding of the multitude. And he is showing that the crowd who came to Jesus was familiar with God feeding Israel through Moses, the manna and the quail. And they wanted food too. And they got bread and fish, didn't they? But what they didn't realize was that Moses' law was also part of their food, and Jesus' ministry was part of the food too. Our lives are divided between the needs of the natural as well as the needs of the spiritual. What do we look to God for more in our lives, the needs of the natural or the needs of the spiritual? To whatever extent we recognize the needs of the spiritual as primary to the needs of the natural, we will sublimate the natural and put them aside. It's a very beautiful lesson, and if you haven't considered it recently, I would encourage you to. John, the 6th chapter, verses 28 through 36. because it's a real lesson in our own personal evaluation of what are our needs. Where do we seek nourishment most? If we come to Jesus for the natural, we're no better than natural Israel was. But if we come to Him for the spiritual, then we have caught the essence of our faith. We know that we need strengthening in our faith and nourishment there. The last point that the apostle makes is the point of purity. We must desire purity in our lives above all else, no matter what it is. And that purity is a relationship that we have between the Heavenly Father and ourselves. We must cleanse the filthiness of the flesh, starting with the heart. And the heart condition shows the Lord our availability to serve, because those who bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. If we have filth in our hearts and we're content to leave it there, then we're telling the Lord, I don't want to be qualified to bear your vessels. I don't want to be the clean that bear the vessels. We need great diligence in examining ourselves and our own heart condition. The more mature are the more prime targets for this filth, because the more mature have a certain sense of security. They've learned the patterns of life. They know that there are certain things that they can automatically have, and they get comfortable with it. And therein lies the danger, because due to our own comfort, we begin to rely on the flesh and not on the spirit, and we reduce our diligence in examining ourselves. The signs of impurity given to us in 2 Timothy 3:5 are those of anger, hatred, malice, strife, and other wicked works. If we find these encroaching into our heart attitude, not necessarily exposed in our conduct, but into our heart attitude, then we know that the purity of our heart is not good enough. Our natural heart tendencies are not pure, according to Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. So we must have no hidden love of filth in any of its forms. What is your handicap? You know, the Lord knows. But in your life, as you struggle to do these five things as a pattern for your life, that you may be a pattern of the believers, you have discovered the strength and the righteousness, the mercies, and the tender compassions of our Heavenly Father to help you overcome your handicaps, that you may be an example of the believers. May the Lord bless you to that end.
We thank you, brother, for those thoughts. I'm sure they have been a help to us in setting a pattern in ourselves, a pattern of believers. And now we'll sing hymn number Appendix F. F as in Frank. Thank you.
Jesus and our loving Heavenly Father. We thank Thee for Thy continued love to us. We thank Thee for Thy admonitions to be examples of the believers. And we especially thank Thee for the example of our Lord and Savior, and the encouragement and the assurance that Thou give us the energy and the needed support to overcome our weaknesses. Help us to rely on Thee and be a glory and an honor to Thy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.